We're looking at Romans 7. If you'll go ahead and turn there. And so in our last study in November, we were looking at Romans 6. Romans 6, of course, really centers on this idea of freedom from sin, of how God, through Jesus, has offered us deliverance. In the first 14 verses, he really kind of deals with the transformation that occurred when we became Christians, for those of us who are, and how that in Christ's sacrifice, you and I can find freedom and new life. In verse number 5, he mentions the idea of chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 4 of chapter 6, how that we can arrive at this newness of life. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives us the example of being freed from slavery, and how that before we were Christians, we were held in bondage to sin and to its path. I mean, I'll hearken back to this morning's sermon about left trapped in sin, our destination is where? Hell, right? But Christ came along. He paid that sacrifice so that you and I can tear those bonds of slavery away, of sin, and become a bondservant of God instead. And there's some stark contrasts to being a slave of God versus a slave of sin, right? In sin, we're held under bondage to suffer punishment and judgment. But in Christ, in bondage to Him, we receive the reward of forgiveness, of restoration, of relationship with God, and ultimately of a home in heaven. There's so many more we could explore. So, in the book of Ephesians, in this same kind of vein, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, what does he say in verse 3? That in Christ he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So in Christ, you and I are overwhelmed in the blessings of God. And so, as we continue to explore this, that's where we are. As we get into chapter 7, is this idea that in Christ we've been freed. Verse 23 of chapter 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so, as we get into verse 1 of chapter 7, that's where we are in the context. Verse number 1, he writes, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law." Now, what's important about that statement is he directs us to his intended audience is, right? Who's he intending this next section for? I'm speaking to those who know the law. Jewish Christians. And so he's going to speak directly to them in this kind of in this context, going back into chapter 4, 5, 6. He's been speaking mainly to those people, Jewish Christians. And so he says, "I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." So he gives us kind of a heading here. I know we talked about headings in our Wednesday night class. This is actual Holy Spirit heading, right? He gives us a heading for this text he's getting ready to explore. So he's going to give us an example of something as a way to illustrate. So what's he going to use as illustration? Well, we'll get into that in verse 2. So he says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Now, this is one of those points where we're really being taught two different things. Now, I know we'll come to this text a lot and talk about marriage and divorce and the right to remarry or not, which you can, right? He's giving us a biblical principle about that. But the context of what he's actually talking about is what? What's the main point he's trying to get across? All right, nobody wants to take a stab at it. But if you go back to verse 1, what does he say? All right, I'm going to have to pull teeth tonight. What? Yeah, so he's talking about the law in regard to Christians, right? And so as Jews, before becoming a Christian, what were they held under guardianship of? The law, right? And so they would be judged according to the law. But in Christ, what occurred? Yeah, so let's go to Colossians. Hold your place here. Let's go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 12. So if you're in Colossians, he's kind of talking about the same thing, but he's going to say it in a little different way. And he's going to relate it to the baptismal question. So let's see, where do I want to start? Let's go to verse 11. All right, so under discussion here is what particular practice of the old law is under discussion in this context? Circumcision, okay? So in verse 11, he says, "In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So you may say to Paul, what are you talking about, Paul? Circumcised with Christ? I'm already a Jew. I mean, how did he circumcise me again? Well, he explains it, doesn't he? Verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So he says he makes this connection between circumcision and baptism. And he says baptism is like circumcision in what way? The burial. Why do we bury people? Because they've died, right? You don't bury a live person. You bury dead people. You start burying live people, you're going to get in trouble. You don't do that, right? No chuckle. Hard audience tonight. But when in baptism, what's the first necessary step to baptism? If you don't get this right, don't even be baptized. What is the first step? Death to self, right? Self has to die. And in that process of baptism is where that dead person dies, put into the watery grave, so that you can lift them up. Now, what happens if the person never dies at the beginning? You just got wet. That baptism didn't do anything for you. You can't raise somebody who hasn't died. Resurrection implies what? Death. And so he says here that in baptism, it's like circumcision where you are, where something is dying. And so he goes on. Let's go back to verse 14. So he says at the end of verse 13, "Alive together." So after baptism, you come up alive together with him, having forgiven God has for what? Forgiven us all our trespasses by doing what? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the ESV version. So in baptism, there's two deaths that kind of occur. There is the death of the individual where they make the decision to put aside their old life, and their old drives and passions, and now to make Jesus their passion and drive in life. And so that, in one instance, that is a death that has occurred, right? There's been a separation. I always like the word sanctification. What does the word sanctification mean? Anybody know? Set apart for a holy purpose, right? You're setting apart. In baptism, we're setting apart our new man from the old man. So that's one death that occurs. What's the second death? This is especially apparent for the Jew. The old law. You have taken out its legal requirements against you. And so on the other side of baptism, that man or woman who used to be Jewish no longer is underneath the demands of the law. They've been separated from that, created as a new creature underneath what? The law of Christ. And so what will judge them now? The law of Christ, not the law of Moses. So let's go back to Romans 7. Go ahead, Roger.
Aren't they really under the law of Christ? I mean, as soon as Jesus, they're amenable to the law of Christ?
Yes, you're right.
It's kind of a weird thing.
Yeah. So that's a good question. So all are held underneath the word of Christ. Jesus says, my words shall judge him. There is definitely an element where all people are held underneath the judgment of the law of Christ. But I think in writing to Jews, he's trying to get them to separate from the law of Moses, which is the thing they're trying to hold on to. And he's trying to get them to understand that as a Christian, and in one instance, we're all like this, you're no longer held to that standard. You should let it go. So what were they trying to do in Colossae, in Galatia, in Rome, in Ephesus? What were they trying to do, Jewish Christians to Gentile Christians? Yeah, they wanted them to adhere to certain parts of the law, like circumcision. Right? And so what is Paul trying to get those Jewish Christians to understand?
It's not binding.
It's not binding. And so he's trying to get them to understand, you made a commitment to both die to your old life and die to the law which you once lived under. So it's more about how they view it than ultimately what will view us. Will all men bow before Christ at judgment day? Jew, Gentile, everybody, right? So there is that bigger principle, which is true. But he's trying to get them to understand that's true. And when they became a Christian, it should even be more obvious to them than it apparently was. Does that make sense? Did I kind of answer that?
Yeah.
Do my best. You have another follow-up?
No.
Okay. So that I think is what he's trying to get across to us here. So let's go back to Romans 7. So with that kind of framework in mind, we go back, and so he's setting up this illustration. Now let's talk about the illustration for just a minute. We'll come back to this discussion. He'll pick it back up as well. But in verses 2 through verse 3, he gives us a scenario, a couple of scenarios, right? And they all deal with marriage laws. Now, let's go back to Genesis just for a moment. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And let's see the principle laid down in regard to marriage. So the first part of chapter 2 is dealing with kind of life in the garden, right? And then later on, he gets back into a discussion of creation and bringing up directly the creation of Adam and Eve. Verse number 15, he talks about putting Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And then through time, God sees he needs a helper, a helpmate. Somebody, a companion. Let's see, and he brings all the animals. Of course, none of them quite match up. And you get down to verse 21, talks about God then puts Adam to sleep, and he takes that rib out, and from that rib he forms Eve. And then I want you to get down to verse 23. After forming the woman, what does the man say? So Adam says, this at last is bone of my bone. Now that's in comparison to what? This at last. What's he saying? God brought all those animals before him. None of those quite worked. And so he says, this at last is what? Bone of bone. She's like me. There's a different connection he has to her than he does to any of the animals. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, hinting at the deep connection between the two. Now you get down to verse 24, and God lays down the marriage law principle, right? This is the principle which undergirds all marriage laws to come. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold. I like the, I think it's the King James here. It talks about cleave. I like that word cleave. I just like it because it's more descriptive in my head. Right? He's holding on for dear life. You know, it's like the child holding on to mom or dad's leg. He cleaves to her. Let him cleave to her, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And so this idea that these two individuals are to cleave to one another. And God blessed this union. Now, if we go fast forward into Matthew 19, which we get to Jesus' take on this issue. So, what's going on in 19? Let's read the context and see what it is. So, Matthew 19 and verse 1. You know, as often is the case, the Jewish leadership kept trying to find some way to get Jesus in a situation where they could make a legit accusation against him. Because they kept wanting to arrest him, and they never could find a way. And so they would get these different people to come and ask him questions to try to find a way to get him in opposition to the Mosaic law. So they're trying to trip him up. So they're doing that again. Let's see. Verse 3. Matthew 19:3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, he's quoting from Genesis, right? Genesis 2, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus takes that principle in Genesis 2, and he adds a little bit onto it, doesn't he? Did you catch what he added onto it? Let not man separate, right? What God has joined, let not man separate. And so he's going back to, this is a union formed by who?
God.
God. And so ultimately, since God is the one who formed it, who is the only one who has a right to dissolve it?
God.
God does, right? So only God can dissolve a marriage. And so that's an important principle when you come to this issue. So can a judge dissolve a marriage? Can a husband or wife dissolve their marriage? No, they can't. Only God can lay down the principle for that practice. So So then they ask him about the written divorce that was allowed by Moses. And Jesus responds in verse 8. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce. It's an interesting way to phrase that. Why does he say it that way? Moses allowed you to divorce. Do you think he's trying to indicate anything to us?
That wasn't God's plan for them to divorce.
But... it wasn't God's plan. And it actually kind of went outside of God's plan, didn't it? And so he said, Moses allowed, sorry, I lost my place, allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so he goes and he says, what? What's the superseding principle that should be adhered to? The Genesis 2 principle, isn't it? That's the principle you should adhere to, not the Mosaic Law or the permission of that particular ordinance of Moses. He says, not from the beginning. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So he gives an exception here, doesn't he? Where does the exception come from? Comes from sin. But who allows the exception?
God.
God. So this goes back to what God has joined together, let not man separate. So who's the only one that can give an exception?
God.
God. And so Jesus says the only exception for someone to divorce their spouse and marry another and be right with God is what?
Fornication
for adultery, right? It's stepping outside of those marriage bonds, one party to marry another. Let's see. So he says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So in that marrying of another, what has occurred when there is no adultery that took place on your spouse's part? You are now in adultery, right? You're living in this state of adultery. All right, so that was the principle, that was the teaching Jesus laid down. He gives, God allows one exception here that would allow someone to marry someone else. Let's go to Romans 7 again. So Paul is working underneath that principle. And what does he say? He says, for a married, Romans 7, verse number 2. Romans 7, 2. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband. And the opposite would be true as well, right? She is bound to him, he is bound to her. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And so here we're given a second time that God allows for the breaking up of a marriage, which is what?
Death.
When death of a spouse occurs, you're freed from that bondage. God has broken that bond there, and then you can then go and marry someone else and be bonded to them as well. So there's two exceptions given by God for the marrying of someone else. What are those two?
Fornication and death.
Yeah, so adultery and death, right? Those are the two. And that's the only two that are given. Paul goes on to explain this more. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives. Notice that term. She shall be called an adulteress if what?
If the husband lives. Is that what you said?
No, go back there. Sorry, I misread that. Let me see. Yeah, no. Notice this again, verse number 3. She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man. What does that lives denote to in your mind? If she lives with him.
She's having sexual relations with him.
And it's an ongoing thing, right? I know sometimes people want to get around this and say, that was just a one-time act, and if you did that before you're a Christian, you can be forgiven of it and move on like everything's okay. But you notice what he's saying here. He's saying, no, adultery doesn't work that way. Adultery is an ongoing sin. And as long as you stay in that relationship, what are you doing? You're committing adultery. So he says, let me go back here. If she lives with another man while her husband is alive. So if her husband has not committed adultery against her, she just says, hey, I'm ready to do something different. And she goes and finds someone else to marry. What's occurred?
She's committed adultery. Somebody else into it as well.
And she shall be called an adulteress by the scriptures. That's the act she's committed. And she continues to live in so long as she leaves that situation unrepented of. While her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So again, he's just exploring those two exceptions, right, to the marriage bond. The only way the marriage bond can be broke is in two ways. Is if you're in a committed relationship, but then your spouse commits adultery, that bond can be broken. And you can then go, the one who did not commit the act, and go marry someone else, and then they're still right with God, and God's okay with that. Or, if you're in a committed relationship and your spouse passes away, you can go and be bonded to someone else. However, if I just simply decide I don't want to be in a relationship with my wife or my husband any longer, and I just want a new one, or whatever it is, right, can you just do that? No. And so he's pretty clear here. I think Romans 7 is a pretty clear passage. Any questions about that before I go back to the context? Okay. I guess it's clear as mud, right?
I just said to Turner, you can't kill me.
I started to make a joke about that, but... Hey, buddy.
Henry VIII tried that.
Yeah, it didn't work out for him
either. Who did?
Henry VIII.
Oh, yeah, he did, didn't he? So, let's go back to Romans 7. So, he's using that really as an illustration of another principle. It's no less true in regard to marriage, but in chapter 7, what's his goal or aim? Let's go back to the text. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. So, what was the principle? So, he's bringing up the marriage and remarriage, marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue on one particular angle, which is the death of a spouse angle, right? And that's really what he's honing in on. And so he says in verse number 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we've died. If I'm a Jewish Christian, I've died to the law, and I've been reborn in the new marriage, symbolically, right, to Christ, to the, you know, to him, and I'm now under his law. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So what's he contrasting here between law followers, Mosaic law followers, and Christ followers?
They both died to something.
Okay.
And they've started out with something new.
Yeah, and in Christ we're made new. There's also something else here where he's saying to us that in Christ, we're not just fleshly thinkers, are we? But we are spiritual thinkers. And so through Christ, we've been given new vision to see things not just from a physical standpoint, but more from a spiritual viewpoint. In John chapter 4, again, in the discussion with the Samaritan woman, what does Jesus say twice God was seeking? Do you remember? Verse 23 and 25. True worshipers. True worshipers who will what? Worship in?
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and in truth, right? That the point in John 4 is God needs more than just me going through the motions. It's more than just getting it right. That's important, right? We have to worship in truth. But I also need to have my heart, my mind engaged into what I'm doing. And so God's after more than just what we're doing physically, but he wants our heart too and our mind. And so as Christians, we're seeking after spiritual things and not after just simply physical things. And so he brings that up. Now he's going to bring up another rhetorical question, and it's in regard to the purpose of the old law. So he says in verse 7, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Now, why does he ask that question for, do you think? That the law is sin? Where is that coming from? If you go back, back to verse number 5. Notice this again. For while we were living in the flesh, what? Our sinful passions. He's kind of explained that to us. Living in the flesh, our sinful passions. Aroused by the law. What does he mean by that? How did the law arouse sinful passions? All right. I'll let you stew on that for a minute. What is this? What does the law produce in us? Or in them? And of course, we were never under the law, but if I were under the law, he says, it would produce what in me? What does the law do? Well, hold on to that. Let me give you a minute to think about it as we traverse through this. So keep that in your mind. Why does he bring up that the law is sin?
It points out your sin.
What?
I mean, I guess it points out your sin.
It points out your sin.
Well, the human part, the law, the human part of us, like you said, they weren't thinking in a spiritual. They had all these rules and laws that they had to keep in a physical way. And our human part, we see things we want to do, and it leads us to do things that we shouldn't do. So
yeah.
That keeps us bound in sin and no way out. It's a trap.
It is kind of a trap. And in not being able to keep the law, what does it accumulate for us?
Sin, and sin into death.
And sin and sin. Yeah, exactly. For the wages of sin is death, right? And so the law kind of accumulates sin in our life because of their inability to keep it. And so he says, but he wants to kind of make sure he deals with a particular issue here, which is it the law that's sinful? And so he says, by no means. Verse number 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what?
Sin.
So one of the real values of having the law and having historical record of what the law, what those who tried to keep the law look like, gives us what? Knowledge of sin. And and of our own sin, and that would produce what in us? The knowledge that we need somebody to help us. All right, so he goes on and says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So the law really teaches us our need for salvation. That we can't do it on our own. That I can't be perfect. And I can't save myself. And so I needed a Savior. I needed God to send His only begotten Son, because I cannot do it on my own. Let's see, let's go down here a little bit. For sin, verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me through it, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. So he wants to make clear here, the law itself is not sinful. Jesus is the best proponent of that idea, right? What does Hebrews 4:12 tell us? We not have a high, or sorry, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was what? Tested or tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. Peter says something similar when in his writing he talks about that he was spotless and blameless. He was without sin. And so it wasn't that the law made you sin, but what the law does show you is where you are sinful and where temptation lies at your door. And so, but the law itself is what? Holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Okay. And then he's going to ask another question. He says in verse 13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" Again, you might be interested in the answer. He says, "By no means." Well, then how? It taught me I'm a sinner, and then didn't it bring death to me? How do you respond to that? Well, you go on to read, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. What does James tell us about the production of sin? James 1:13. If you back up before that, he's discussing God tempting man. And what's his answer to that?
God tempts no one.
He cannot be tempted with sin, nor does he tempt anyone. But what? But each one is drawn away and enticed by his own lust, his own desires. And when that lust has what?
Been conceived, it bringeth forth sin.
When it becomes alive in us, it brings forth sin. And when sin has reached its maturation, that does what?
Death.
It brings death. And so sin comes from where? Us, not the law. Again, Jesus is the greatest example of why that's not the case. And so he's saying it's not a problem with the law. And I think that's his point. He's trying to go, it's not the law. I think he's saying you need to understand that, Romans. That's not the problem. It isn't the law. It is us and our need for salvation. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin," calling back to mind that, that slavery example he gave in chapter 6. Sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. And this is interesting because Paul kind of gets personal here as he goes forward. He says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, which is what? Sin. That thing that Paul hates, he finds himself doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me, or my desire to sin, right? I don't want to confuse that. It's not like there's some kind of a possession going on, or there's some demon making me do it. His point is, it's your desire to do the sin which creates sin in your life. It's your passions. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Do you think he means that we just can't be righteous? Is that what he's saying? Is Paul teaching total depravity here?
No.
What's that?
I said no is the answer to that. He's not teaching total depravity. It's hard.
No.
It's hard.
But he isn't teaching total depravity. There's a lot of other passages we could look at in that regard. James chapter 1, the one we just looked at, right? Sin comes from me, right? It's my decision to do it. I'm not totally depraved. I can do good things in my life. I can produce good. But the problem is, one sin's too many sins, right? And my goodness cannot outweigh the debt of sin I owe. So the best person that's ever lived, can he save himself? Other than Jesus Christ, let's set him aside. He's different. But every other man who's ever lived, Romans 3 tells us what? For all have sinned and fallen short. But this isn't an excuse to say, he's not trying to say, I'm totally depraved and I just can't help myself. But he's really speaking in a poetic way about how he wants to do the right thing, but his desire sometimes is so strong to do the wrong, he just allows it to do it. Continuing on here, verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. What law is that? What's the law of waging war against the law of his mind? It's the law of sin, right? It's the principle of where does sin come from? My desires. My desires, my fleshly desires, are waging war with what? My spirit. And so within each of us, there's a battle going on, a war between doing what we know is right and what we want to do, which is evil. And those things are at conflict with one another. And so as individuals, we each choose which of those we're pursuing at any particular moment. And that changes, doesn't it? One minute, maybe I am winning the spiritual battle, but then before long, I find myself doing things I shouldn't do. And so there's that constant conflict that goes on within us. He goes on to say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. And that's the terrifying part for someone who's not a Christian. If you're not a child of God, who is there to win that war for you? No one. But he doesn't want to leave us there, does he? He's setting up what he's going to say next. So he points out the fact that as human beings, we're all under attack. What does 1 Peter 5:8 say to us? Anybody quote that one or look it up really fast? You remember what it says? But the devil, Satan, is like what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Peter says, be sober-minded, be vigilant, be on guard. Because he understands this principle of the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit or the mind, and how they're in conflict with one another. How many times have we looked back on a situation where we knew the right thing to do, and we chose the wrong thing? How often are we filled with regret for those things? That's the battle he's talking about. And so, anybody in that situation who is outside of Jesus Christ, who are not Christians, who are out there on their own trying to fight this battle by themselves, oh, wretched man that I am. But he ends it this way, and this is where we'll end. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so as a Christian, does that battle go away? Did we take a magic pill? Neo took which pill? The blue or the red? Right? Didn't he have the two? He took the one, opened his eyes up. Did we take a pill, a magic pill that gave us special power over sin? Heard somebody talking about this one time about what he thought prior to becoming a Christian versus what reality was afterwards. He before becoming a Christian, had always seen Christians as being holy people and whole, you know, and these people just had it all together. And like for years, he didn't become a Christian because he just couldn't see himself that way. Eventually, he became a Christian. What did he figure out?
Everybody struggles.
We're all crawling here, right? We're all trying to stand up on our own two feet, and too often we find ourselves flat on our face, having to make that trudge back up. That battle doesn't go away, but we do have a secret weapon, don't we? We have a secret weapon. What is it?
Repentance and forgiveness.
Prayer.
Forgiveness, the blood of Jesus Christ. By our faith in Jesus, putting our faith in Him and being obedient to Him, by choosing Him over our former life, you and I can be forgiven. We can be forgiven of all our past sins. If we're what? 1 John 1:7. If we're walking in the light. But that doesn't mean after becoming a Christian, it's all gravy. This battle continues, doesn't it? It continues in regard to the choices we make with where we go, where our feet take us, the kind of things we involve our hands in, with how we use our words, our tone. That struggle continues. But the blessing of Christ is, if I'm willing to repent, if I'm willing to continue to live a life of repentance, I can walk knowing Christ's blood cleanses me. That's a beautiful thought. 1 John 5:13. John said, I write these things unto you that you may know you have eternal life. Why did John write his letter? It's to give them assurance that if you're in the light, if you're in Christ, there is forgiveness. And that forgiveness continues. But for those who are outside of Christ, that same blessing is not there. So all of us in this room, almost all of us, are Christians. So what do we say to you? Doesn't this really make it important for us to speak up, to share this message with others, to not sit on the sidelines and not say anything? This morning we talked about heaven and hell. And that's all men are going to end up there, aren't they? All of us are going to end up there. And at that last great day, we're all going to find out where we're going to spend eternity. There are a lot of people in this world who are struggling, just like we struggle at times, but some maybe more so, but one thing they don't have that we do, and that's the message of the cross. That's the power in the blood. And I know not everybody wants to hear that message. I know Matthew 7:13. One of the earliest things I ever remember after becoming a Christian is learning Matthew 7:13. But I still know there's a few. I don't know who they are, but I know it's incumbent on me to share that message with others. This evening, as a Christian, is there some way we can help you? We can help one another. We offer an invitation to you to, if you have a need to come forward, to ask for forgiveness or for help in some way, that's why we're here. We're going to sing 677, and we're going to extend that invitation out to you. If you have any need at all, please come. As together we stand and as we sing.